Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6. That song we just sang is probably the best summary of Psalm 6 as a whole. We could just read through that song here a few times and be done with the sermon, but we will stay here and talk through this together. Lord willing, I'll actually quote that song at the end. Those words are so pertinent to David and how he's feeling in this psalm here. Psalm chapter 6, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminth, a psalm of David. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who gives you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Well, in 1967, one of the most formative TV personalities came on the scene. His name was Phil Donahue, that some of you may be familiar with, and the younger crowd maybe not. He was a talk show host of the Phil Donahue Show, but this wasn't like all the other talk show hosts, and it was very different than talk shows that our generation is used to. This man was a pioneer of something that took the world by storm. Not necessarily a good thing, but nonetheless, Americans loved it. A more familiar name to many of us, maybe Oprah Winfrey. And she said herself, if there had been no Phil Donahue show, there would be no Oprah Winfrey show. So what is this thing that he did that was so different than everything else? What was the thing he put on his show that took this world by storm? Well, it was something called, or something I would like to call at least, a therapeutic theology. It was a therapeutic worldview. And if you think back to what you know about these shows, you'll see that played out very much. The therapeutic attitude is this conviction that our great need as individuals is to learn to love and accept ourselves for who we are, to be okay with whatever we do, whether good or bad, to get comfortable in our own skin. This is a journey to unconditional acceptance. This is what these shows promoted, like the Donahue Show, the Oprah Show. They were so gripping because they would have guests on to confess their sins, usually fairly grand sins, sins that otherwise would be considered deviant or evil. But the purpose of these on-air confessions was not to obtain forgiveness. It wasn't to actually have a penalty or punishment upon these sins, but rather just to facilitate acceptance of your sin. Acceptance by the guest himself or herself, and usually the whole studio audience. These extreme cases brought onto this show gave permission to the rest of Americans to accept themselves for who they are, to accept their smaller sins, quote, quote. Think about it for a second. If you're worried about some sin in the prior week, or if you're worried about stealing a tub of applesauce from the store and it's really convicting you for the next 7 days, and then you watch one of these shows where some man was part of millions of dollars of a heist of some bank, and they were accepted, they were forgiven on national television, they were made to think, it's okay, it's who you are. Well, what's that going to make you feel or think? Is that going to drive you away from repentance or toward? Now, this is, of course, away from repentance. You're going to feel better about yourself. You're going to continue in your own sin. And 56 years later, to date, 2023, I think this ideology is floating around in every molecule of air we breathe, even in churches. From a Christian perspective, what's really happening here is people are trying to get off the hook for their sin. they don't like God's law shining in their face and them having to deal with His righteousness, His justice. We don't want to feel bad. We don't want to feel the shame of our sin, and so we want to find some sort of therapy or something to cause us to feel better. This is the message, not only this idea of therapy, but the way that this has infiltrated the church is things like, or messages like, well, God unconditionally loves you and accepts you just the way you are, or any phrase that you've heard of the such. And people at large now either haven't been taught or suppressed the fact that regeneration, or getting a new heart, being truly converted, changes who you are. It's not just an acceptance of the old self. True conversion is taking the scalpel, the doctor taking the knife and cutting the old out to put in new. Well, that hurts. Therapy doesn't necessarily always hurt. Therapy oftentimes feels good and fixes a small problem. But as sinners, you know, we don't have a small problem. We need the old cut out. This is what regeneration is. It's the ripping out of the old heart and giving of the new. This is what's actually needed, not just some sort of therapy. The problem with this idea of therapy is it promises the benefits of being a Christian without the sacrifices of being a Christian that the Bible is so clear about. Without the dying to self, without the taking up your cross, without the persecution that may come. And as you know, this doesn't actually work. This idea of therapy doesn't actually save anyone. At best, it might make you feel better for a short time. But this promise lays void. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Always. And one major thing that this idea of therapeutic gospel, which we'll call now that it's infiltrated the church, is that it breeds the idea that we don't need to be broken by our sin. We don't need to actually truly repent and rip it out from our lives, turn to something different. We just need to think differently about ourselves or feel better. That's the idea that it promotes. Sin becomes a very, very small thing in this sort of idea, and that's why so many people love it. That's why it's so gripping. It tickles the itch that so many Americans have. Alistair Begg on this passage says this: "It's one of the most pernicious teachings that Christians are somehow absolved from pain, that they are not somehow crushed by the experiences of humanity and devastated from the awareness of their sin." We know this is true. We may try to play a game of putting on a facade, a happy face. Someone asks you, "Hey, how are you doing?" And it's like, "Oh, it's doing well. We're good. We're good." You know that sometimes just repeating the question twice can break someone down into tears. First time, "How are you doing?" "Oh, we're good." "No, how are you really doing?" And then everything falls apart from there. We know that life is not always easy. Now, I'm not, again, hopefully mentioned this earlier. A lot of times these psalms seem downcast. "Why downcast, O my soul?" There's always light at the end of the tunnel. But we do want to teach these as the author intended. So we know life's not always easy. As Christians, we do have troubles. We do have heartaches. We do have afflictions. David is clear this morning. He's not trying to put on a face or be fake. He's being genuine to the Lord this morning. This psalm, Psalm 6, is the first of seven psalms known as the penitential psalms. And that is psalms that the writer is coming to terms with the consequences of sin. You're facing the shame and the grief and affliction sometimes even that your sin brings to you. If you want those other six psalms, it's Psalm 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Again, these are the penitential psalms. This psalm goes against the prevailing idea that the ultimate goal of life is to feel good about yourself, that somehow deadening yourself to the awareness of your sinfulness may be the very message of therapeutic ideology that we were talking about earlier that's so promoted. But that is not the idea that David has in this psalm at all. Think of your physical body just for a moment. If someone were to ask you, "Do you want to feel pain?" I would say all of our knee-jerk reaction is, "Well, no, I don't want to feel pain. Get it away. Get rid of it at all costs." But really think about it. Don't you want to feel pain? Imagine if you didn't feel pain. Imagine how fast you would die, how fast your body would be destroyed. Imagine that you got bit by a rattlesnake, but you didn't feel it and you didn't know what's going on. You didn't get treatment. Well, you could be dead within hours, within days. Or if you cut your leg on something walking and you didn't notice and you just bleed out, right? Pain is something that gives us a warning. Pain's a good thing in that sense, and so it is with our spiritual life. The ideology of just therapeutic happiness or the therapeutic gospel even in the church is just trying to deaden the pain. But what will happen? Well, you'll bleed out. You'll be destroyed rapidly. You think that you're doing fine when you're truly not, when you're being destroyed by your own sin. And David is honest about this. David doesn't want to bleed out not knowing what's happening. So he is very clear about his affliction, about his grief. Again, if you're a Christian, brokenness needs to be a part of your life. It needs to be part of our lives to be humble, broken people before the Lord in our sin. We see in verse 1 here, David doesn't feel very secure. He's not just trying to ask the Lord, Lord, make me feel better about myself. David's not about to accept himself for who he really is right now. He's not just trying to have his shame absolved from his life. It's not characteristic of the Christian to just always feel good. You'll find a lot of broken people in Scripture as you study Scripture. In fact, some of the most godly, holy people, if you want to qualify it like that, in Scripture, will also be the ones you find the most broken by their sin. And to be clear, when I say that maybe we need to think through this more, maybe we need to be a more broken people over our sin, I want to tell you quickly what that doesn't mean so there's no confusion. Just to be more broken, if you try to go do that this week, this doesn't mean go complain more or be more sad or downcast, have less joy. It doesn't mean throw more pity parties for yourself or be a begrudging, ungrateful, unthankful person. That's not what biblical brokenness is. The idea here is that we should not be counterfeit. We shouldn't try to fake something or put on a face, not only to others, but to the Lord as well. Not that we can hide anything from God, but in the way we respond to Him. We are sometimes distressed as Christians, yet we can be joyful, we know from Scripture. There are many times you'll be in need, but you can always be trusting the Lord in that. You may be hurting, but you can still be so thankful for the blessings of the Lord. And as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 6:10, we can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's the idea that we're getting at this morning, being broken in light of our sin. Not necessarily our circumstances, but our sin before a holy and righteous God. We're not used to this. Every part of our being is alert and ready to respond to defend you. Every part of our flesh is always ready to defend ourself. Think about if you go in for a job interview and you do the interview and two of you are qualified the exact same way. They're trying to decide, well, who do we choose for the job? Well, what's your natural default nature? Well, it's to defend yourself, to put on some sort of facade, to say everything good about you and hide the bad. We're trying to sell ourselves. This is the same on a first date or any date for that matter. You don't bring all of your baggage to the first date, right? You bring your best. You don't tell all of the problems about yourself. You don't talk about all the moles you have on your back or that your ears may overproduce earwax. You hide all that stuff and you bring your best. You're possibly being a counterfeit when there could be very many things wrong with you or problems in your life. This is not what David does as he meets with the Lord this morning in Psalm 6. He's not superficial. He is real and he is honest. So if you'd like the 3 points that we'll be walking through this morning. Point number one is David's begging. This is verse 1-3. This is David's begging. Verse 1, he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now, this should beg the question to many of you. Something should pop in your mind and think, something's not quite right here. David's a believer in God, but he's asking the Lord not to punish him in his wrath. Do believers face the wrath of God? Do they face the punishment of God? will a child of God ever experience his wrath? Well, biblically, absolutely not. If a Christian ever had to face one tiny little bit of God's wrath, that would mean Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient. And it didn't cover that little bit of wrath. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So what does that tell you? Well, there's people that the wrath of God doesn't remain on anymore. It's been absolved. It's been removed. There are people, though, that the wrath remains upon. If you've been in any of the church-wide Bible studies here lately, you've been in Ephesians chapter 2. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But something changed. God, being rich in his mercy, his love, made us alive. He changed us. That wrath changed from being upon us to, you know, him setting it upon Christ, his very own Son. And so wrath is not for God's children. Why is David asking God, don't bring your wrath upon me. Don't punish me in your wrath. See, punishment, wrath, they're punitive terms. There has to be a payment made when referring to punishment. That's different than correction. That's different than discipline. This is why we can say God never punishes his own children, because they've already been punished. They've just been punished through Christ. So we want to be careful how we think through this. Hebrews 10 is very clear. Here's just a few little excerpts from verse 10, verse 12, and verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His payment is enough. It is sufficient. There is nothing lacking. There's nothing you'll have to pay for that Christ didn't quite pay for all of those who would believe. So what is going on here? And some of you may be wondering, you may be able to relate to this. You may be asking, well, if we can't face the Lord's punishment, his wrath, what's happening in my life? Because it feels like his punishment's upon me. Things aren't going well. It feels like I'm facing God's wrath. Well, that's what David is saying this morning. This is the way he feels. Now, we know feelings and facts don't always line up. Oftentimes, they don't. But this is nonetheless what David is saying in inspired scripture. He's so perplexed by the affliction he's facing. He's crying out, saying, God, please don't treat me as your enemy. Now, David's well aware of how God interacts with God's own enemies. Look at chapter 5, just the chapter before where we are at. Chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. This is how God interacts with his enemies. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Flip over the chapter after, chapter 7, verse 11 through 13. 7, 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So David knows what happens to God's enemies. David understands the wrath of God upon the enemies of God. And so David's saying, Lord, please do not interact with me that way. So if David's not being punished here, then what is happening? Well, turn with me to Hebrews 12. You heard Brother Anthony read this earlier. This was the scripture reading for this morning. And a very, very timely one. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. You'll see here that this is different than punishment. God interacts with his children and with his enemies differently, but sometimes the feelings can overlap. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You can turn back to Psalm 6. Now, this right here that we just read is an excerpt from Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. And often we think of that wonderful passage and this idea of discipline, and we stop at the Lord disciplines children and brings wrath upon enemies. But there's much more said here. This is an intense passage. We're reminded, don't take this lightly. Don't think, well, you're a child, so you'll be disciplined, and it'll all be great. It'll be for your good. That's absolutely true. But the warning here is, don't take it lightly. Feel the weight of the Lord's discipline. And I think this is exactly what David is feeling this morning. Notice David doesn't say here in Psalm 6, don't discipline me at all. He says, don't discipline me in your anger. Don't rebuke me in your wrath. David knows that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And so David's careful with his wording. And again, we need to be careful as well. That idea of therapeutic gospel message or therapeutic ideology would have us say, Lord, don't discipline me. I'm fine how I am. I don't need change. But David knows he does need change. The feelings are heavy here, and he does not want to take lightly the discipline of the Lord. This is where often I think a lot of passages get used out of context. They're very unhelpful with this prevalent idea that you're fine who you are. You might have messed up, but accept yourself for who you are. You'll hear passages like Romans 8:1, right? In that context, hey, there's therefore now no condemnation for you anymore. You're not condemned. You're okay. I haven't had a guy tell me once publicly in a theological debate, he said, you're enough. Stop trying so hard. The Lord loves you how you are. Be okay with yourself. And I thought, there may be some truth in that for a Christian, but in this context, that's not helpful. That's not okay. Passages like Romans 8:1 aren't to make you feel better about your sin. There's a specific context, Romans chapter 8. It's talking about not being condemned under the law anymore. You're no longer under the law as a child of God. You're under grace. You're no longer a slave to your flesh and your sin and the law. You're a slave to Christ now. You're a slave to righteousness. That doesn't mean just go indulge the flesh. Go act however you want. And so we want to be careful how we use those in context. The Lord does discipline those he loves, and it's a heavy thing. It's a thing not to be taken lightly. But discipline is for correction. Punishment is for a payment, or wrath needs a payment. There's a large difference between these. So David feels this weight of the Lord's discipline. We see that in verse 2 and 3. In fact, we see that through the rest of the psalm. The weight that he feels knowing the discipline of the Lord. Look at verse 2. It says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. This idea of languishing, some translations say pining away. This is the idea of a plant becoming weak or withering away. Think of the plant in Jonah chapter 4, right? The Lord sends it and it flourishes, but then he makes it wither immediately. This is David. He's withering away. He says in verse 2, his bones are troubled. Have you ever been in such anguish that your bones hurt? You're shaking in every part of your body, down to the core. We hear allusions about this often. We use bones as the idea of the most inner part of us. You might hear or even have experienced being so cold that you're chilled all the way to the bone. It takes so long to get warm because it's not just your skin that's cold, it's your innermost parts are cold. Or if you get a deep, deep bruise, one that's not just on the surface but down to the bone, you know how painful those are. That's the idea here. He's saying to his inmost parts, he's distressed because of his sin. He even says here, my soul also is greatly troubled. You see that idea of the bones are representing the whole. His soul, the spiritual life of him, not just the physical, but the spiritual is wasting away. And you might ask, if David's so distressed because of his sin, well, what's the sin? We're not told here in Psalm 6. Some psalms were told, others were not. Not every psalm is just specifically dealing with sin. In fact, there are some commentators that say this psalm is not really referring to sin at all, just David's enemies. I I don't see it that way. And even those other penitential psalms, specifically Psalm 38, sounds exactly the same. The first two verses start the same way. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. And Psalm 38 gives the idea that it is because of a specific sin. So I do think that David is troubled here because of his sin, but we're not told what the sin is here. If you remember back, this would be long ago, but when we went through Psalm chapter 3, it gave the idea of David, the repercussions because of David's sin. His son Absalom was chasing him, trying to overthrow him, take the throne from him. And we know that many of these repercussions David faced was because of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. David's family was in utter disarray because of his sins for the vast majority of his life. Here's just a few, specifically regarding his children in his household. He lost his firstborn to death because of his sin with Bathsheba, you know that. Another son was foolish and driven by lust and ended up raping his half-sister. Another son killed that son in anger because of what he did sexually to that sister. And then that same son, which is Absalom, later was hating David, hating his own father, chasing him, trying to dethrone him so he could be the king. Imagine if that was your children. You see David's house is in utter disarray because of his sin, and he's despairing over this now. Now, again, that's an assumption. It could be that sin. It could be another sin that he's facing consequences of. But we know that that sin gave him repercussions throughout his whole life. So David says here, but you, O Lord, how long? This is at the end of verse 3. How long? He's begging the Lord to tell him, when will this end? When will this despair over my sins end? When will my enemies let up and stop persecuting me and afflicting me? When specifically, I think he's asking, Lord, will you step in and interact? Bring your hand upon this situation. And this is where I think we begin to see more and more clearly David's brokenness. That's point number two, if you'd like that. Point number two, this is verses 4-7. We see this brokenness, and I think a biblical brokenness, increasing throughout this passage. The shift here of David speaking for the sake of himself in verses 1-3 to the sake of the Lord, this is normal for a biblically broken person. Again, remember, brokenness isn't just sadness. It's not pity. It's a biblical characteristic of a child of God. And broken men, broken women don't act for their own sake. Even in afflicted times, they begin acting and making decisions for the Lord's sake. They want the Lord glorified even in their affliction. And this is a major difference between a selfishly depressed man and a biblically broken man. Look at verse 4. He says, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, but listen to this, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For the sake, or because of your steadfast love, save me. You see, David's only basis for his appeal is that God's love is unwavering. That's the only thing David can stand on right now. God will always make good on his promises. This is God's covenant love that David's talking about here, your steadfast love. Again, at the very beginning this morning, we read a little bit of Psalm 136. I think that's the idea here. Remember that sermon Josh preached where we repeated all 20-some, your steadfast love endures forever. I think that's the love that David's meditating on right now. That's the love he can appeal to for his brokenness, for his shame, to get out of his affliction because of his sins. I think something good's happening here. David's rightly being broken. David's talking to himself rather than just listening to himself. You've heard that before. I think we all too often listen to our feelings, listen to what our flesh wants, rather than telling our flesh what it needs. And David's saying that, I am afflicted. My circumstances might not change, but Lord, I'm appealing to your unwavering, unmoving, steadfast covenant love. He continues here, verse 5, in death, and again, you'll see this appeal to the Lord and the Lord's glory. In death, there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? What does this mean? Well, David's appealing to the glory of the Lord. He wants to honor the Lord in life and be able to continue to do so. I think these few verses can be overcomplicated, even just reading some background of these. Some make these very, very complicated. I think unnecessarily so. I think the idea here is super simple. When you're alive, you can still please the Lord. You can worship the Lord. You can sing to the Lord. If you go to a graveyard, who's praising the Lord? Who's worshiping the Lord? Well, no one is. No one's there. Their bodies are in the grave. No one can praise the Lord. When we're dead, this is done with. Now, some of you may be thinking, hold on, no, it's not. What about the afterlife? I don't think David's talking about that. I think he's just talking about physical life. When your soul is unified with our physical bodies still, we praise the Lord here on this earth. That's why we're gathered together this morning. See, this is how it should have always been. Death is an unnatural thing. We were mentioning that earlier. Death shouldn't be here. Death is here because of our sin. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We die because we sin. We're separated from the Lord physically. Now, I know believers were unified with the Lord, but physically we're separated from this earth. That's not the way it should be. And David's appealing to the Lord, saying, Lord, it feels like you're punishing me in your wrath. It feels like I'm wasting away. I'm about to die. My enemies are about to overtake me, but don't allow this to happen. Let me continue to praise you and worship you here in this life while I'm still living. This is what I think David's appeal is here in these few verses. Verse 6, he says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. Again, I would ask you, have you ever cried on someone's shoulder so heavily, so long, you have to apologize when you're done? It's like, oh, you're soaked. I'm so sorry. This is what David's doing. The picture here is in his bed. He's weeping so much, his bed is literally flooded. It's soaked with tears. He cries so much and is in so much distress. Verse 7 says, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. You know what your eyes look like if you cry for any length of time and then you look in the mirror. They look dark. They look older for the time. They're baggy. This is what's happening with David. His physical body, I think because of affliction, is feeling the turmoil, is wasting away, and his eyes show it. The word eyes here is something called a synecdoche, that is the one referring to the whole. The eyes, I think, are referring to what's going on with his whole entire physical body. We still use the word eyes like this today. The medical field still uses this. The eyes are kind of the windows to the soul. They're kind of the windows to what's going on in the body. You can tell so much by someone's eyes. You can tell drunkenness by the eyes. Energy levels, do you have much energy? Are you lacking energy? Did you get a concussion? You can tell by the eyes. Acidity levels or toxic levels, if the whites of the eyes become very yellow. Multiple commentators brought up the idea, and I don't know if it's a great analogy with the current president, but look at a president right before he goes into office. Look at him as he's leaving the office, but specifically look at his eyes. And they're often much more old-looking and wrinkled and withered after those 4 years or 8 years, whatever it may be. This is the picture here. David's eyes look old. They're withering away. He's broken. And it's even having an effect on his physical body. He's broken because he feels distant from God. He doesn't feel the protection that he so longs for, that a child of God wants. They want the protection of their father. And this has exposed him and made him very vulnerable. One man illustrated it this way. Imagine that you're in the Himalayan mountains, beautiful, beautiful mountain range, tall precipices, rock structures forming almost straight up. Imagine you're in those mountains looking over the peaks, and in the beauty you see this storm building and the storm rolling in. You see it hitting the back of those mountains and beginning to come over, and you start thinking that you're going to get pummeled. This storm may destroy you. And at the very last minute that you find this little cutout, you find this little cave in the mountains that you can run into. And the moment that you finally get in there, your footsteps in there, the storm just breaks loose. And the idea of the storm here is the majesty and the power of God. What once was such a fearful thing for you to see, something that you thought you would get destroyed by, now is something that in the protection of the cove you get to enjoy. You enjoy the majesty and the power of God now. And that's that idea between God's wrath, which is majestic, and his discipline and his love to his children, which is also majestic. When you're close to the Lord, when you're under his protection, you get to enjoy this power, this majesty of him. But in your sin, when you distance yourself from the Lord, you begin to feel less and less safe. This is what David is feeling, but I think closely drawing to a conclusion of that going away because of him rightly coming to the Lord, because of him being broken before the Lord. When we by our sin separate ourselves from the communion of God, we shouldn't feel safe. It's not a safe place to be living in sin against the Lord. This is where I think the doctrine of union versus communion is very helpful. John Owen wrote extensively on this. But what's the difference between our union with Christ, with the Lord, and our communion with him? Because this is important. Union with God is a unilateral work of God. He unites us to himself. He takes us from being dead to being alive, from being his enemies to being his children. This is our union with God. There's no fluctuation in our union. It doesn't go up and down, ebb and flow. We are either unified with him or we are not. That's like saying we are either a Christian or we are not. But our communion with him is different. Communion requires mutual relations between God and us. Unlike union, our communion does ebb and flow. It does come and go. Not because of God, but because of us distancing ourselves from him in our sin. See, communion has to do with shared affections, responses, our delight, our satisfaction. John Owen says this, when a believer grows comfortable with sin, whether sins of commission or sins of omission, this invariably affects the level of intimacy this person feels with God. It is not that the Father's love grows cold and diminishes for his children in accordance with their actions, for his love is unflinching. Remember, it's steadfast. It is not that God turns from us, but that we run from him. Sin tends to isolate the believer, making him feel distant from God. Then come the accusations, both from Satan and self, which can make the believer worry that he is under God's wrath. The thing that David feels in Psalm 6. In truth, however, saints stand not under the wrath, but under the safe shadows of the cross. You see how union and communion are different things. If you've been unified with God, you can never be ununified with him. But you can have days where you feel in great communion with God, you feel close to him, but then the next week things change, things feel different. This is not because of any change in God. God is unchanging, but this is because of our sin. Just because we're not under the wrath of God anymore doesn't mean we won't ever have an ever-present sense of God's hatred towards sin. And in fact, I think the greater we understand the holiness of God, the closer we draw near to the righteousness, the light of him, the glories of him, the more our sins will be exposed, all of our imperfections. You see this idea, this brokenness of men in Scripture because of their sin all throughout. Let me just give you a few examples. Luke 5:8. But when Simon Peter saw it, that is the work, the glory of Christ, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. See, he draws near to Christ. He begins to see the glory of Christ and he says, depart from me. I can't be in your midst. You know, Isaiah said this as well, Isaiah 6:5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He sees that he's unclean. He sees the sin in himself. Why? Because he's nearer to the King than he's ever been. See, it's characteristic of a man who is close to the Lord to see all of his sin the more clearly. Like dust specks in a room, you don't see them in the dark. You don't even see them when it's light outside. But when the light shines through the window, you see all the specks of dust that have been there the whole time. And similarly, as the Lord, as Christ shines his glory, as he pierces us with his righteousness deep into the window of the soul, you see the sin all the more in your life. This is where brokenness comes from. Lastly, very quickly here, number three, David's blessedness. David's blessedness. This is verse 8 through the end of the chapter. And this structure is very ordinary for the Psalms. Often you'll hear the lament or the penitence at the beginning of the psalm. You'll hear the problem, the grief. And then by the end of the psalm, you see the relief. Something happened. Something changed. And here between verse 7 and 8, in that little white spot in your Bible, something major changed. We're not told anything. He just switches. Now he's confident in the Lord. He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." Now David's confident. He's joyful in the Lord. Has his circumstances changed? No. His enemies are still there. In fact, verse 10 says, "My enemies shall be ashamed." He's speaking to one day when the Lord comes and judges them and punishes them and destroys them. Shall be in the future, but not right now. The enemies are still there upon David. But again, I think because of his brokenness that we saw through the psalm, because of his drawing near to the Lord, appealing to the righteousness of God, this is where he gains all of his confidence. He appeals to the steadfast love of the Lord earlier, and that's the foundation for his great hope now. His enemies, again, will one day be punished by the Lord in a moment. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment, David says. Whenever the Lord decides to destroy them, it'll be an immediate thing. But why did the Lord hear the sound of David's cry? Why did the Lord accept David's prayer? John tells us that the Lord doesn't hear the prayers of the unrighteous, the unbelievers, but he hears David's prayer, one of his children. Well, it's precisely because David drew near to the Lord in humility, which is the only way you can draw near to the Lord. When you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. This is David's hope that he sees now. John Street said this regarding becoming more Christ-like, growing in the Lord, going to him in brokenness. He said, "Becoming Christ-like is not a matter of curling up on your favorite sofa with a hot mug of your favorite latte, reading two chapters of Hebrews on a brisk Saturday morning. You're way too comfortable to change. Deep godly change doesn't happen when you're coasting through life and all is well. Real changes come at a depth level when you are disturbed, hurting, broken, and torn up inside, and you're forced to make difficult decisions that you never thought you were going to have to make." This is why David has a massive change. And if you read all the other psalms that are psalms of penitence in light of sin, you'll see this same change as well. He didn't change because anything was comfortable, because life was good. He changed in the midst of the worst affliction, the worst circumstances we could probably ever imagine. This is the deep godly change that he experiences because of his brokenness in light of his sin. Some of you are very talented people. Some of you know your Bible very well, can communicate very well. You have all the answers, but you may still feel like life's just always falling apart. Nothing's ever right. You never really feel close to the Lord, but you might have all the answers about the facts of the Lord or the Bible. What's the problem? Well, again, I think Psalm 6 speaks to that. It may be because you're not a broken, humble man or woman before the Lord. This story is in a book we often read. A sophisticated man, a sophisticated, strong, talented man went to the office of a counselor. This man's life was falling apart. He had all sorts of problems tearing him down in life. And he told the counselor, "All these problems are breaking me down. What's going on?" And the counselor said, "Odo, I don't think you're near broken enough." You see, this man thought he was being broken down. He thought circumstances of life was tearing him apart. Really, he just didn't like the effects of the circumstances or the affliction, never humbling himself. And this counselor picked up on that. You're not near broken enough. You don't need therapy. You don't need something to change. You need to change. James 4:6, James 4:8, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is what David's experiencing. This is why from verse 7 to 8 there's such a radical change. Jonathan Edwards says this about brokenness. All gracious affections, or your emotions, that are a sweet aroma to Christ are brokenhearted affections. A truly Christian love, either to God or men, is a humble, brokenhearted love. The desire of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope, and their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, brokenhearted joy. See, this is what's pleasing to the Lord. Psalm 51, this is David again later, tells us this very truth. Psalm 51:16-17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. See, the Lord loves a broken, humble man, a contrite woman. He will humble those that are prideful. This is the paradox of the Christian life. We think growth is going to happen because of our talents, our abilities, of us giving the Lord something or doing something for him. This is not where growth happens. Growth in the Christian life comes from our humility, from our brokenness. This is what the Lord loves. This is what the Lord works with. God doesn't need a talented man or woman. He needs a humble, broken man or woman. That's who he will use and who he will work through. This is what we want to see from Psalm chapter 6. We want to go to the Lord humbly. We've all grown up hearing a lot of phrases, and some of them we think, oh, well, that's too shallow or that's not good. I think we might want to be careful, though. Phrases like run to Jesus, fall at the foot of the cross, and oftentimes we may not like those phrases because we hear them from a certain group that we know doesn't necessarily care about what the Bible actually says or doctrine or theology, but these are wonderful phrases. These are biblical phrases. Brothers and sisters, do run to Jesus. Do fall at the foot of the cross. You've all heard the phrase that the gates of heaven are not too high for people to climb over. They're far too low for men to humble themselves to get into. Again, this is the paradox of the Christian life. Growth comes through our humility, through our brokenness before the glories of the Lord. This is where I wanted to remind us again of the words we sang earlier, hopefully with a new meaning, and hear these words afresh. Again, this song speaking directly to us wanting to grow in life, but oftentimes we want to grow the wrong way. We want it to be easy. We want to grow in our timing to the extent that we want. But listen to how the Lord causes us to grow in light of Psalm 6. This is the song we sang earlier. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face, right? You hear the boldness there, right? I'm going to grow. It's going to be great. Here's how it's going to happen. But things change. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it's been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. You see, I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request. And by his love's constraining power, subdue my sin and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair design that I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. You hear the, this is not how I wanted this to happen language. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, will thou pursue thy worm to death? That's what David was asking earlier, wasn't he? Don't punish me in your wrath. Don't destroy me in your anger. Will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. That's how we grow. That's how we experience holiness, maturity, sanctification, through that contrite brokenheartedness before the Lord, the humility before the Lord that we need for growth. May we all learn from this deeply, have this in our minds. Go to Psalm 6, run there, meditate on it when you feel pride growing in your heart, when you feel like you want things a certain way and you're not getting them that way. Run to Psalm 6 and study this anew. Let's pray together this morning.